As I said, welcome to everyone. So we'll actually finish the book of Malachi tonight. I've felt that the minor prophets have been quite an interesting study, and hopefully you found it profitable. I found it profitable as far as my own study of the material, and as you look at the time in which we live, I think it is quite applicable. So we'll just do a short review of where we've been with the book of Malachi. I'll just look at a couple of brief points here. And as we ended the Bible study last time, and you look at the message that God was delivering through Malachi to the people of Judah, the people of Judah were not listening to God. In fact, God, through his prophet, was speaking to them, and unfortunately, they were pushing back. When God would seek to correct them, they would respond to his correction and say, well, and basically question what God was telling them. And that as they take that approach to God, it's telling you that they are not in a good spiritual state. And this is an indication of where the people of Judah were at. This is 400 years before the coming of Christ. And as we look here in the final two chapters of Malachi, we'll see that it mentions Christ to come. And the people of Judah were not going in a good direction even 400 years before the coming of Christ. And they are really in a sad condition, and it did not improve between the time that Malachi gave his prophecy and the time in which Christ came in fulfillment of one of the prophecies that we'll look at in the book of Malachi. So basically, you know, God is the ultimate authority. And they're pushing back at God, and God is saying, well, you know, you can do that, but it's not wise. I'm still God, and I'm still the ruler of the universe, and you are still answerable to me. And for you to push back at me is not a good thing, and it's not going to end well for you if you continue pushing in this direction. And one of the things that you could see in regard to the people of Judah at that time is that they were dysfunctional. And when you are talking to dysfunctional people, it's very difficult to reach them. They are the type of people that will push back at you. They will always want the last word. And that was the way it was with God. They were not listening to God or taking to heart what God was telling them. And so you would have to say that these people are terribly dysfunctional. And in a sense, they're crazy, but in a predictable way. You know, you're acting in a way that is not healthy, and it's not going to end well for you. So Malachi moves into chapter 3. And as you get into chapter 3, you don't get very far in that chapter before you realize that that God is telling them, you think that you've got the last word, you're not going to get the last word. I will get the last word. And he lays out the last word and his final input to them in chapter 3. And as you look at chapter 3, it is not a very pretty chapter with what he has to tell Judah. As I have pointed out in earlier Bible studies on the subject of Malachi, it's a structurally unique book because it involves a series of accusations and rejoinders from the people of Judah. So God will seek to correct them, and the people of Judah will respond by questioning God or saying, well, we don't see that, or we don't agree with you. And it's just not a good good pattern. They would tell God, we don't see it that way. And we don't agree with your assessment. And those are some pretty bold things to say to your God. And that's what they were saying. They don't indicate a spiritually healthy individual. Now, you have people in Judah at this time who were faithful, as we'll see, as pointed out in the book of Malachi. But the majority of the people, unfortunately, were on the wrong track, and it did not improve in the 400 years between Malachi and the coming of Jesus Christ. So, as I said, the entire book of Malachi is summarized in a couple of sentences. God says, I have loved you and demonstrated to you that I do love you. So he tells them, I have loved you, and I have demonstrated in the way that I have worked with you and sought to correct you that I do love you. And the reply of the people of Judah is, we don't see that. We don't see that. You love us? Well, how is that? How is that true? We don't see it. And so their attitude is not what it should be. They're not willing to listen to God, and God is only giving them correction and trying to help them to see where they're at, spiritually speaking, in order that they can get on the right track. So let's now move on to chapter 3. That gives us a little background, and move into chapter 3 and see what it has to say. As we've had nothing but God making his case and his people pushing back, God tells them, this is what I've done for you, and they don't see it. And it's God saying, you haven't performed up to standard, and you don't see that I've demonstrated my love to you, and you are pushing back at me, and they want to get the last word. And they want to end the conversation with them getting the last word in. And God said, nope, we're not going to end it that way. And chapter 3 begins with a response to the last verse in chapter 2. And that last verse is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The last verse in chapter 2 of Malachi. And there they ask the question, where is the God of justice? That's a pretty, that's a question in a sense. Where is the God of justice? So obviously they don't agree that God is a God of justice, and which is a pretty, I'm not sure I would want to tell God that he's not a God of justice. I guess it's something that you can do, but I don't think it's a healthy state to be in. And because God is the God who does love you and has demonstrated it if you're willing to see it. So chapter 3, as I said, is a response to this question, where is the God of justice? And we begin in Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And this is a familiar scripture to us because it is what is quoted on later on in the New Testament. But the prophecy here is given before the New Testament unfolds, and it is a prophecy that is quoted as the New Testament begins. Malachi 3, verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And who is that messenger that he's going to send to prepare the way for the coming of Christ? We know that messenger to be John the Baptist. So this is a prophecy that prophesies that John the Baptist would come, and he would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So this is a messianic prophecy that about what is to come. And then it goes on, and behold, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So they've asked, where is the God of justice? And God tells them, I'm going to send someone to announce him. And we know that someone was going to be John the Baptist. And so he would announce the God of justice who would appear right in their midst. So they've questioned the God, whether God is a God of justice, and here the God of justice would be in their midst. And the question is, are they going to respond differently when he's right there among them? How are they going to respond to that? And we know the answer to that because we're familiar with what took place in the time of John the Baptist and the crucifixion of Christ and all of the terrible things that unfolded in that time. It all is something that we all benefit from, but it is a tragic view of what does take place. As I said, there's a 400-year gap between their question about the God of justice and the coming of the Messiah in Malachi. And as God is talking here, basically he's pointing out that the people of Judah and the people of Israel basically have been yammering at him for 1,200 years. Malachi is the final chapter in all of that yammering toward God. So they've done their complaining and their yammering for 1,200 years, going out all the way back to the time when they came out of Egypt, and it's not improved. So God has been putting up with this a long time through many generations. And God is looking at the whole time period, not just the last generation of people who are complaining and unhappy with God. He knows, even though the prophetic application is not aimed at fulfillment in the generation of Malachi, he knows that 400 years later, it's not going to be any different. You would hope it would be, and I'm sure God hoped it would be, but he knew the hearts of these people, they weren't going to change. So he says, you want to know where the God of justice is, and basically saying, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way for him, and he's going to come suddenly. Now, as you're in the time of Malachi, you may think, well, he's going to come suddenly. What does that mean? Well, it could mean he's going to come right away, but that's not what it meant. That's not what it meant. There are a couple of ways that suddenly can be understood. So when something is sudden, it can be right away, or it can also apply in the sense of coming unexpectedly. So, and that's what happens. So when it's sudden, it's either sudden because you didn't have time to adjust to it or because you didn't anticipate it. So when Christ showed up, since they were looking forward to the Messiah coming, but he wasn't who they were expecting. They were not expecting Jesus Christ at all. And that's why it was so easy for them to reject them. So when you look at the book of John in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, you don't have to turn there, but you will refer to it here as we discuss this point. He makes a very interesting point in John chapter 2. And he said, I will send my messenger and will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this is quoted in the book of John. And it is referring to the John the Baptist coming and preparing the way, announcing his coming, and then Christ does show up. So as you look at the book of John and you see Christ's first appearance, what way did Christ show up in the book of John right at the beginning? What was his first recorded event in Christ showing up in Jerusalem? What was the first recorded event in Christ's life in the city of Jerusalem? Well, in the spirit of what he said here, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. The very first event is Christ going into the temple. And what does he do when he goes in there? You've got all of this business going on the Sabbath day. Christ goes into the temple. And he begins throwing out the money changers, driving out the animals, and declaring with indignation, get your merchandise out of my father's house. So Christ came and he appeared in fulfillment of the promise made all the way back in Malachi's time, 400 years earlier. And he goes in and basically addresses a problem that's blatantly taking place in Judah, and they don't recognize him at all. In fact, the leadership of the Jews was pretty hostile over Christ cleansing the temple, because this is a huge moneymaker for them. And so they're very unhappy with Christ and what he's doing. So as you look at the book of Malachi, it's looking forward centuries later about what's going to happen, and it's going to happen like clockwork. So when Christ came, he came in a way that was hard to miss, and he was fulfillment of what Malachi had prophesied. It speaks of Christ coming, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So the Jews, on one hand, as far as the way they felt about the covenant, they delighted in it, but they didn't delight with it deep down from the heart. They delighted into it, and because it gave them, we are God's people, it gave them privilege, it gave them status, but it was not something that was heartfelt. They did not delight in the covenant as God would want them to do. In fact, as you look at some of the responses that they give to God when he seeks to correct them, there's not a right heart there. You know, they say that they delighted in the covenant. Well, you can't see that in the responses they make to God. Malachi 3 verse 4 says, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so when he's coming, that's a reference to the first coming that was taking place, because you see what takes place in John chapter 2 and the verses that go along with it that talk about him coming and cleansing the temple. So that took place. He came to his temple. He came into the temple. He cleansed it. But then you go on and he's talking about things that are going to be involved with the second coming. So he's giving a prophecy about his coming to his temple that took place with the first coming of Christ. And he's also saying that clearly indicating there will be a second coming. And that's not taken place yet. It is still to be accomplished. So as I said, so let's go on and we can see this prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled, and that begins to be expounded in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. There it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as silver and gold, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So did that occur at the first coming of Christ? It did not. Christ did not purify the sons of Levi when he came the first time. He did not purify the people at that time. He did not come with a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap to cleanse them. He did not come to accomplish all of that. He did not purge them as you would silver and gold, and that he may prepare them to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He did not do that. That's yet to come. And that will come after Christ returns and assumes his throne and begins to rule the earth. Verse 4, "When Christ comes a second time, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." That's the way it used to be. But at this time in Malachi, you can see that their offerings, they're bringing polluted offerings, they're bringing lame offerings, they're bringing things that have been polluted in various ways and offering them to God because they don't respect him. They don't really truly honor him from the heart. But it's saying in the future, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. And that is the way it will be after Christ's second coming. As in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers and against perjurers and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And all of these things that he's talking about here are problems in a society. They were problems at the time that Malachi was speaking. They were problems at the time when Christ came to fulfill what Malachi prophesied, and they weren't cleansed at that time. That's something that is still to come when the cleansing will take place and the purification will take place, and then the offerings that will be made to God will honor him, will be given from the heart, and a completely different mindset will be present among the people of Judah and Israel and the people of the earth. So, in fact, at the first coming, what he's doing was bringing about the curses that we've discussed in Malachi 1 and 2. And Christ in his first coming was on the doorstep of completely eliminating the functioning of the priesthood. So after Christ's death, basically the functioning of the temple and the priesthood was over. You do have the Pharisees and the religion of the Jews continuing on as it does to this very day, but it's not the religion that God established back at Mount Sinai. It's a completely different religion. And as he's talking about what's going to take place in the future, it says that the positive results of all this will be that God will have pleasure in his covenant people, and he will have pleasure in their offerings. That's yet to come. But that day is promised. It is going to come. It is going to be a reality. And, you know, as we go to the feast each year, that's what it's all about this new system being established that will be based on the hearts and the minds of people being turned to God and being reconciled to God, and what is predicted here finally becoming a reality. In verse 5, God then gives, as I said, a list of social sins that he will clean up, and they will no longer be tolerated. As you look at the kingdom is established, these sins that he's elaborating on here will not be found in the society any longer. Let's just look at them briefly and look at what he says here. He talks about sorcery. And as you look at our society, sorcery is very much a part of it. And I discussed it in a Bible study in which we talked about the book Pagan America and how all of these pagan concepts and approaches have been reestablished in our society, sad to say. We see these things being practiced once again, and they in a sense were pushed out, and now they're coming back in and being accepted on a wider and wider basis. I don't know about you, but when I grew up and we would go watch Disney movies, and the Disney movies we thought were clean, and they were you tend to blot out the sorcery and the magic and stuff that was in it. But when we began to watch those with our children, we watched, oh man, look at this. Look at Snow White and the Evil Queen and the mirror that talks back to her. I don't know of any mirror that you can look into and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, and get an answer. If you're getting an answer, the being that's answering you is not of God. It is a demonic spirit. But those things were part of those films. and other films. They were just part of it, and you didn't recognize it at the time. But as you become a part of the church and God opens your eyes to see, you begin to see, whoa, look at the things that were just right here in plain view if you had the eyes to see. But until God opens your mind and your eyes, you don't always see some of those things. And, you know, what's happened in our society, you know, we've got weirder horror films. We've got, you know, programs like The Good Witch. Well, sorry, there are no good witches. There is no good magic. There is no white magic. It's all magic. And it all comes from one place, and it's not God. As you look at, you know, you have Christian groups believing in and praying to vast numbers of saints. You have all these saints' days based on what biblical principles? Sorry, those aren't real days, biblical days that we should be observing. You have a female deity that is promoted by one Christian group, and she manifests herself in various forms in various parts of the world. You know, you have a manifestation in Mexico. You have a manifestation in Portugal. You have manifestations in other parts of the world. Well, is this Mary manifesting herself, or is it a demonic apparition? And that's what it is, sad to say. God says, as he's talking about these social sins, he talks about adultery. And as you look at our society is filled with adultery, the pornography, and the promotion of sexual sin, and all of the things that go with it. And God said, that's going to be gone. It's going to be eradicated from our society and will no longer be a part of it. He goes on to speak about perjurers. And if you watch the news and listen to the politicians of this world speak, there's a lot of lying that goes on. And it's not just with politicians. It just permeates society. The lies are quite widespread, and the perjury takes place. And God said, you have to realize that this is going to be something that's eradicated. People are going to be speaking the truth. Their yea will be yea, and their nay will be nay. And all of the lying and the perjury that is so commonplace is going to be eradicated, God says. And I look forward to that day. And, you know, I think people are going to have to, and God, I think, will say, look, if you're not telling the truth and you're trying to get somebody in trouble, which is a commonplace activity today, if you're trying to do something like that, you better think twice about it, because the Old Testament approach, which was, if you're trying to lie and perjure yourself in order to get somebody else in trouble, then you will be judged in the same way that you are trying to get them to be judged. And God says, don't do that. Don't do take such a malicious action. It goes on to talk about the exploitation of wages. And sadly, this has taken place, you know, slavery in and of itself is an exploitation of human beings. You don't pay them. Basically, you keep them alive and you use them as your pack animals and your servants because you don't want to do the work. And it's been a cruel part of the world in which we live. You go back to Appalachia and you look at the mines that existed there. You had people that had given, you know, basically owed their soul to the company store, because the way it worked in a lot of those mines is they paid the miners in scrip, which you could only spend at the company store. And it was very easy to get behind in being able to pay your bill at the company store. And you basically became a servant of the owners of the mine. And it was abusive. And it's unacceptable, but it was a part of our society at one time. You look at one of the ways that people are exploited, and this is unfortunately widely accepted in our society, is you have a situation where women will do the same work as men, and unfortunately, they're paid less than men. And basically, if it's honestly applied, if a woman is doing the same work as a man, she should be paid the same as the man. There should not be a disparity between the man and the woman. And again, you are exploiting people when you're paying a woman a different rate than a man for the same work that is being done. And people have recognized that and sought to change that, and it should be changed because it's not a reflection of a Christian society. And basically, the people that were working in that way were using it to exploit others in order that they could make more money. Because if I pay my male workers more, fine, but the female workers, I'm not going to pay them as much. Well, that's exploitation and unacceptable, but it's something that we don't think about in our society, but it's unacceptable. So as you look at all of these things that Christ mentions through the prophet Malachi, in the millennial kingdom, none of these things are going to be found in that society. They're going to be eradicated, which is going to be transformative to the world. God, as he goes on to speak in Malachi, talks about the widows and the orphans in this exploitative context. And, you know, widows and orphans, God has a special place for them. And for you to exploit the widows and orphans is a pretty serious thing in God's sight, because God watches out for them. God is very cognizant of them. And if you take advantage of them, then God is going to hold you to account for that kind of exploitation. It's not acceptable. And people exploit widows and orphans because they have no power. They don't have any influence, and they're easy to take advantage of. But that, you know, that's unacceptable behavior and an unacceptable mindset to say, I can take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. And that's not a Christian approach to life. And God said, don't do that. And he's telling you, won't be part of his kingdom to come. The last category mentioned is turning away an alien. And I was thinking about this in the sense that today we're flooded with aliens, but that is a distortion of what it means here. Now, should you exploit or take advantage of the alien? Absolutely not, under any circumstance. But the aliens have been invited into our country be as a part of a political agenda, which isn't what God is talking about here. It means if somebody comes to our country, as has been done in the past, you had all these different waves of people who came into the country from different parts of the world. You had the Irish, and then you had the Italians and the people from Southern Europe, and these people were exploited. They took advantage of them because they couldn't speak English, and abused them, paid them low wages, and God said, this is unacceptable. You know, when somebody new comes into your country, then you should not exploit them. They're coming into your country. They probably can't understand your language. I know that my in-laws, Liz's parents, came from the Ukraine. Basically, they spoke German and not English. They came to Canada, and they couldn't speak English. It took them a while to learn the ropes in Canada, but they did at least have a system where they were not so horribly exploited. They basically had relatives or the church that they belonged to sponsored them, and they could come into Canada. They could get set up, and they would help them. And they may have earned low wages to begin with, but they were setting them up so they could get on their feet and they could become a part of the Canadian civilization. And so for any country to exploit those people who come into the country is wrong. And any part of the world where that is done is wrong. And God said, it's not going to be part of my kingdom to come. It's not going to be the way things are. It's going to be a fair and just system that allows people to get on their feet and to begin to live my way of life. So God gives us a whole list of problems that, sad to say, when he's listing them, they were part of the nation of Judah. And God is condemning them in the book of Malachi for that. So this was common among the Jews, and the Jews had grown up and had the experience of coming out of slavery themselves. They were used and abused all the way back in the time of the Exodus. And God said, look, you were slaves once, so don't take advantage of other people in that way. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. And we might look at verses 6 and 7 as a bridge statement that is going from one thought to another, connecting what's gone before with what comes after. And Malachi 3, verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. God's standards are the same always. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he's telling them, I do not change, and because I don't change, because that's the way I am a loving, merciful, just God, because that is the case, he says, therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And he's telling them, you know what, because of your behavior, and because of these societal problems are part of your culture and are just the way it is, I don't have any reason to spare you other than that I am merciful and I remember the promises that I made to your fathers, and for their sake I'm going to spare you. Because if I was not a God of justice, if I was a God who did not change in being just and faithful, then you would all be consumed. Verse 7 says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." And he tells them, "Return to me and I will return to you." So he said, you know, if you repent, if you turn back to me, then I will return to you. If you will take that approach. And what did the people of Judah say? Unfortunately, they said, but you said, in what way shall we return? What do we have to repent of? And where do we need to change? And they didn't get it. What have we done wrong? And basically, they're playing dumb with God. And as you look at this, I said this, verses 6 and 7 is a bridge. And it's a bridge because everything, they are guilty of everything that we've just read. So he's saying, you're guilty of everything I just said to you, and I'm going to come and correct all of these issues. And really, you don't deserve my mercy. You don't deserve my grace, but I am going to extend my grace to you because I keep my promises. I made promises to your fathers, and as a result of making promises to your fathers, I am not going to give you what you deserve. He says, but I because of the promises I made to your fathers, that is the only reason that you're still here. So they push back at God, and God pushes back at them, and he makes the following statement as he continues on in his discussion with the people of Judah. And he asked the question, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? And we're probably all familiar with this in Malachi chapter 3. And so he asks the question. He doesn't give them a chance to respond. He just spells out what he means. He said, yet you have robbed me. Yep. Will a man rob God? And let's face it, you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you in And he tells them, in tithes and offerings. You have robbed me in tithes and offerings. And he's speaking to the people of Judah, to the nation of Judah. And he said, you know that you should be tithing. You know that you should be giving offerings to me. These are spelled out in my teachings, and you're not doing it. You're not doing what you committed to doing back at Mount Sinai. And he tells them, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord house. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. So he's speaking of them robbing God. And we're all familiar with this. And we as a church throughout my lifetime in the church, we have applied this not just to a nation, but to us as individuals. But really, if you look at it as in its overall meaning, it's applying to the nation. Now, it can apply to individuals, but primarily it's talking about a nation that is robbing God. And he spells it out for them. He said, you've been robbing me in the sense of tithes and offerings. And as a result of that, you are cursed as a nation. And as you look at what he says here, if you were Jewish, you would understand exactly what he's saying when he says tithes and offerings. You would understand exactly what he's saying. But as a Christian, you know, because of your background and your lack of fluency in the Bible, a lot of Christians are familiar with the idea of a tithe, but they don't realize that there's more than one tithe. They don't understand that. And they don't understand that they've been robbing God, not just in the tithe that they should be offering to God as the first tithe. They've been failing in other tithes and offerings that they should have been giving. And God said, you have been robbing me in not giving the tithes. And as you look at tithes there, it's plural. And as I said, the Jew would understand what that means. They understand that there are multiple tithes that are to be given. The Christian, because of the lack of background in this, would not understand that. But because God mercifully has helped us to understand it, we understand that there is more than one tithe that we are to give. So God tells his offering and his audience in regard to tithing, he says, put this to the test. Will what I have promised as a result of tithing come to pass? And God says, prove me now herewith. Check me out. Put me to the test. If you will be faithful to me in giving your tithes, will I not bless you? And I think many of us have taken that to heart individually. And we have said, well, God wants me to tithe. Then we started to tithe. And God has blessed us. But that does have an application on an individual level. But in the overall story we read here in Malachi, it's talking about the nation. And as you look at our nation, our nation robs God in tithes and offerings. We are generous, but we don't tithe. We don't give offerings like we should as a nation. You have individuals do it, but we don't do it nationally. And I think if you had a nation give the first tithe, the amount of money that would be generated would be staggering. If you had 300 million people, which is the population of our country, tithing, it would be a staggering sum that would be given for God's work to be done. You think about the world to come as people tithe, and it's just the system that exists, and the system will be fully implemented. It will be staggering, the amount of money that is given to God in honor of God to do his work. And the great things that will be done as a result of that. So Malachi 3:10 says that there will be so much available, you won't have room for it. And that could be the case now. Could have been the case in Israel, and it could have been the case, and it will be the case most definitely in the kingdom to come. And so it is something that is important to God, and unfortunately they were not paying their tithes. And as you looked at the offerings and tithes that were to be given, you go back to the book of Haggai, which is one of the prophets that was one of the minor prophets that we've already looked at. And God tells them, you know, you are not being blessed. Like it says in Malachi 3, verse 11, God says, if you tithe, there's going to be an element where you're going to be blessed with so much intake, you won't be able to, it'll be just overwhelming. But it also says that that you're going to be able to retain what you have. And like in Haggai, it talks about the fact that they took in a harvest and they had the blessings that should have come from the harvest and all of that. And their harvest weren't going profitably. They weren't getting the crops that they should have expected because God wasn't blessing them. And so if we honor God, then God said, then I'll bring in, fill your storehouse with more than you'll need, and your nation will be blessed, where you're going to say, God, we don't have any place to put it. Not that you're trying to build more barns, but you will be blessed. And then he says that he will also basically, it says in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor will the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. And so in Haggai, when the nation got on the right track, then God did pour out his blessings upon them. And God makes that promise to you and me and to our nation as well, if we will honor God. And as you look at our country, we have all sorts of crop diseases and lose crops in huge amounts every year. And if we honored God in the way that we should, the devourer would not be devouring our crops, and we would have better crops and bring in more. As you look at some money advisors, they will tell their clients that what you get is not as important as what you retain. What you get is not as important as what you retain. And when you know, getting, yes, that's good. But when you bring it in, are you able to retain it? Or is it devoured in some way? And that's an important thing to consider. For instance, for many of us in the church, we have been blessed physically. God has blessed us physically. And as a result of the physical blessings, we've not had to do a lot of doctoring. We've not had, you know, in our younger years, we've not had to go to the doctor as much. We've not been sick as much. Some of us have. Now, that's not everybody, but I would say as a general rule, the people in the Church of God who have practiced God's way of life have prospered in their health. And maybe, you know, as we've gotten older, that's not so much the case anymore. But as we were, you know, for years, I never went to the doctor, and many of you didn't either. And, you know, doctors are many times amazed with church members, and they said, well, what medications are you on? Well, I'm not on anything. Now, that's not everybody, but quite a few people in the church have had that blessing. And when you've not had to do all the doctoring, not had to do all the going to the hospital and having all those kinds of ailments, that's a great blessing where you don't have that outgo to deal with. So that's one of the blessings that God promised his people, that we would not have the the predators and the insects devouring our fields. One thing that's interesting, if you happen to ever go to the country of New Zealand, when you go there, you'll find that they don't have any poisonous spiders. They don't have any poisonous snakes. They don't have any wolves and other predators. And so you've got the land is just littered with sheep, and you don't have those issues to contend with. Now, in Australia, you've got deadly snakes, deadly spiders, all kinds of predators to deal with. And we do here too. But as you look at New Zealand, they're blessed in that they don't have that to deal with, and that's a blessing. You have less, you lose less to the devourer, which is a great blessing, and God said that that's coming in the future. It's coming, and we can look forward to that. The last pushback we find in the book of Malachi is in chapter 3, verse 13. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless, a waste of time. It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept this ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." And it's interesting, as you look at our society, some people have the mindset that those who can get away with various schemes and cheating and stealing are looked up to. They're looked up to instead of being recognized for the cheats and the scoundrels that they are. The elites of society who are basically, many of them have this mindset of taking advantage of the poor and building up their wealth. They have an absolute disdain for the common people and see the common person as somebody that's just ripe for the picking. And that is a sad, sad commentary on some of the elites in our country. They have contempt for the common man. And so these are just things that were found in Judah and continued on down to the time of Christ. So now let's turn our attention to people who are basically, you would call them Christians, you would call them the converted, and look at what God tells us beginning in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." And many of us are familiar with this passage where it talks about those people who are God's people. He looks upon them as jewels, and basically they are his people, and someday then they are going to be recognized for the jewels that they are. God knows who his people are. He knows those who talk to one another, those who serve him, those who are respectful and humble, and those striving to walk in his way. They are encouraging one another, and hopefully that's the way we are trying to be in this age that has gone so far astray. And so we, as we continue on the path that God has laid out for us, we can be prepared for the coming of Christ, and we can be ready for his kingdom. So let's quickly go now through chapter 4. And look at some high points in that. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day of the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." And this is a pretty scary statement, because it's talking about the incorrigible, the wicked, who will not turn from their wicked ways, and God is going to punish them. It says that he will leave them neither root nor branch. That's not how God wants it to be. God wants it to be like he describes in verses 16 and 17 and 18, where they're converted people and living in a converted way. And so this is something that is a reality to come, that there will be a second resurrection and there will be a third resurrection. And those in the third resurrection will be burned up. They will be the stubble that is described here. Verse 2 here says, But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And it's speaking of Christ like the sun. He is the Son of Righteousness. He shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. So you're going to be able to prosper in all the ways that are possible for a human being to prosper. Most importantly, not just to prosper physically, but to prosper spiritually and be a part of God's kingdom forever. And then it goes back in verse 3 to the wicked. It says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. These are the feet of the saints as they tread those ashes during the millennial kingdom. And it is sad what is coming, but it is described, and it is something that we have to keep in mind. And so God says in verse 4, he tells them, remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses. So he's speaking to the incorrigible, who obviously aren't remembering the law of Moses and have no regard for it. Whereas the converted most assuredly have a regard for the law of God, realize that they've sinned and they need Christ's blood to cover them so that they can be reconciled to God and become a part of his family. But they're aware of the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And this isn't just referring to back in the time of Moses and to ancient Israel. It is referring to all of us today. The principles that are described in the laws and the statutes and the judgments, they are still applicable. They are still applicable as part of the new covenant. And he says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So God said that he wants his people to turn to him. And if they don't listen to God's teaching, then there will be a price to pay for it. And Elijah came in type as far as John the Baptist, and there will be the preaching of an Elijah as we come to the end of the age, and it will be important to people to heed that and turn to God in order that they can enjoy the blessing and the benefit of being a part of God's kingdom forever. So, sorry to kind of rush through the last part of that. I may cover some of this a little bit in more detail in the Bible study at the first of the month, but I wanted to go through that. It is a wonderful chapter that the last two chapters are wonderful at talking about the millennial kingdom and how God is going to work out his great plan and our part in it. And so hopefully you can take encouragement from it. There are some things that we need to take heed, but we are considered God's jewels. And there is a day when God is finished with us and we will be a part of his family forever. And we can all look forward to that day. That's what the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And I hope that you're anticipating it. I know Liz and I are, not just because we're going overseas, but it's always a highlight to keep the feast and to be able to go up to wherever God has placed his name and be able to enjoy the feast with the people of God. So thank you all for joining us this evening. And hopefully you found the Bible study profitable. And so we will continue Bible studies going forward. Some of that will have to be decided, but I like doing Bible study. And so if Mr. Ledbetter, when he arrives, wants me to do so, then I'll be happy to do them or whatever he wants me to do.